open and let's pray together. Father, we simply ask as we open your word now that you would give us ears to hear what you are saying to your church here at Wellspring, your church throughout the world, and your church that met at that time in Philadelphia. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're up to Philadelphia, the sixth of seven churches on our journey of the churches in Revelation. We moved actually geographically 50 kilometres southeast from Sardis, quite a closely associated church with the church in Sardis. Before we get to look at the passage and we think through what's the specific situation that Jesus is speaking to at Philadelphia, what's the word to him, and then later, well, what does that translate across to us? I actually want to invite you to have a look at this cartoon from Lunig. Just spend a little bit of time just looking and engaging. What do you see? What's happening? Does this image resonate with your life at all? Do you ever feel like this? Take some time to look back, or it might actually be thinking right now, a time in your life where you felt defeated, where you felt uncertain, where you felt weak, where you've been worried about the future, when you have a sense of just being overwhelmed. Maybe you've wanted to press on, but you're not sure if even that's possible. And take a little bit of time to think about what was it that brought you to that place. Was it sickness? Was it loss? Was it a relationship crisis? Maybe it was a problem at work, problem with school. Maybe it was connected with your faith. Maybe you experienced persecution. Maybe you experienced division, an attack from someone that you thought was on your side, a crisis of yours or someone else's. Now, at this point, there might be some of you going like, I don't connect. I've not experienced a moment in my life like that. Maybe if you're at high school, for those that are at uni, you're like, no, I haven't hit that point yet in my life. But probably you will. I know that I would, at that point in time, would have gone like, yeah, no, not really, not yet. I don't quite connect here. But I think there is a lot for us to learn from the Church of Philadelphia and to learn from one another. So as you have in mind a time where you've been brought low, without hope, what do you want at that moment? What do you need at that moment? There's two things that really strike me. I think one thing that we need is we need someone who sees, someone who knows, someone who cares. So we're not alone. We know we're not alone. There is someone, there's a friend. But I think we need more than just a friend at that point. We actually long for someone who has authority and power to change. We need an advocate. Someone who sees and knows, but who can also make a change when we can't. That can bring us from that point of despair to a place of hope. So keep those thoughts, keep those minds, keep those experiences in mind as we turn now to the Church of Philadelphia. We'll see in a moment that the Church of Philadelphia was weak. It was persecuted, but it was faithful. And to that situation, Jesus speaks and reveals himself. So what does Jesus have to say? First, Jesus says, I know your deeds. He is that friend. He sees them. He knows them. And he knows, he says this, I know that you have little strength. Yet you have kept my word. You have not denied my name. It's really implied that there's some persecution that has happened there or is happening there, Jesus sees and Jesus knows. And what's really striking is that here at Philadelphia, Jesus has only words of comfort and praise. He sees their weakness. He sees their faithfulness. He comforts. He praises. It's quite the contrast, isn't it, to last week. For those that were here, we were looking at the church in Sardis. And Rob brought us the message last week. And to the church in Sardis, Jesus says this. He says, "You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sights of my God." It strikes me that maybe, it really seems like probably they're equally weak. The church in Sardis, the church in Philadelphia, equally on their knees in reality, but the church in Sardis are covering up that reality. They're presenting this strong, got it together image, and Jesus only has words of criticism. But to Philadelphia, they know their weakness, and Jesus only has words of comfort and encouragement. So that's beautiful, but is that all? Like, is it just like, okay, yeah, I know how you feel, I hope you get better? Or does Jesus actually, is he actually able to change their circumstance? And so this is where we see, again, Jesus always presents himself, talks about who he is in a way that connects to the situation of the church. So what does Jesus say about himself? He says first, he is the Holy One. It's a phrase which is most commonly used to talk about God. So Jesus says, here I am, the Holy One, God. Then he says, he is the True One. It might mean that he's faithful to them. It might be a reference that he is the true Messiah, and we'll see that connection to the challenges and the persecution that they face from Jews in a moment. And then, this image, he says, I am the one who holds the keys of David. And what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. It's a bit obscure, isn't it? But it's actually a direct reference to Isaiah 22. So if you're interested later, go and have a look at Isaiah 22. And in there, Isaiah prophesies that Eliakim, the palace administrator, will replace Shebna to lead the people under King Hezekiah. And there's a real contrast between leaders here. Shebna is described as a leader who doesn't trust God, who fled the enemy, who failed the people, and under his leadership, Jerusalem is conquered, devastated. In contrast, Eliakim is to become a father to the people of Jerusalem. He's given authority and he's given the key to the house of David on his shoulder. And Eliakim is the one who can then control and determine who comes in, who comes out of God's people. And that authority comes with power. The door which is opened by this key of David cannot be shut. And the door which is closed cannot be opened. So here Jesus reveals himself as the fulfillment of that prophecy of Isaiah. He is the one who holds power and authority over the kingdom of God. Who and what can come out and go in. What is true and what is good. And he is the one who protects and delivers God's people. So Jesus says to this week, this church on their knees, here I am, the Holy One, the True One, the one who holds the keys. And so he says to this weak and persecuted church, look, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. It doesn't matter their weakness. It doesn't matter the persecution that they face, they always have an open door because Jesus has opened it and it cannot be shut. But what's that about? What's this open door? Does it have a particular meaning that we're supposed to understand? And people have brought together a few different potential meanings for what does this mean. And even actually as we're sitting down there, I asked him, do you have a pen? Because I've just seen one more. So I'll see if I can remember what it was that came to mind as we sat just then. But it's that the open door gives us access to Jesus. we are always able, and we can come to him, and nothing can separate us from him. You hear those that in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And I saw it in chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here. So there's an image of an open door, open access to Jesus, this one with authority, with power, with truth. A second likely meaning is the connection to Isaiah 22 is that not like that they themselves have an open door in the kingdom of God. No one can take away their right to come in, and he is the one who opens up the way for them to come in. Jesus uses that imagery in Matthew when he speaks about enter through the narrow gate, through the narrow door into the kingdom, through the way that I have opened for you. And another way that the open door is commonly used in the New Testament, Paul uses this in 1 and 2 Corinthians and in Colossians, where he talks about, I've been given an open door for the gospel, or pray that I would be given an open door for the gospel. So the open door can also mean not only that they can stand firm, but they have an open door to bring the good news of Jesus to those that at this time don't know him and have rejected him, have not yet believed in him. And that door is open even though they're weak and they're persecuted. So Jesus says, I placed this open door before you. You know, what's their natural tendency if we have fierce opposition? The safe option is discretion, isn't it? Pull our heads in. Let's just step back, be invisible. But Jesus says, I've seen your work. I've seen the way that you have been faithful. You have not denied my name. So overall, Jesus says to this weak and persecuted church, there is no level of persecution or oppression or internal weakness that can stop you from following me, that can stop you from being faithful, that can stop you from completing the work I have for you. Now, what's the persecution they're facing? What's Jesus going to do about it? It gets clear in the next couple of promises that he gives. So first, he talks about this group, the synagogue of Satan. He says, they claim to be Jews, though they're not. They're liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. It's a bit of a... the synagogue of Satan. This is pretty attacking, and not really, what do we make of this? What's Jesus talking about? The Jews in Smyrna, one of the churches just a little bit earlier, were also called a synagogue of Satan. Why does Jesus use this term? He describes them as what? People who claim to be Jews but are not. They're liars. As we kind of try and unpack what on earth's going on and why are they described like this, it's probably helpful for us to remember that at this time, the Christians were really most often regarded as a sect of Jews. So they weren't really seen as that distinct or different from. And so the Jews here in Philadelphia, in Smyrna, were probably actually part of the broader Jewish community. And the Jews are the ones who should have recognized Jesus as the Messiah. They're actually the ones who should have responded to the word of Jesus with faith and be bringing the news of him to the Gentiles. But instead, they oppose Jesus. They deny that he is the Messiah. They say, no, he is not the true one. He is not the Messiah. He is not the Holy One. He is not God. And he is not the one who determines who comes into God's kingdom. So they persecute and they shame the followers of Jesus. Doesn't that make sense also of why they are so weak and on their knees? Doesn't it hurt them most when the people that we think should be with us, the people that we think are for us, that have the same heart, mind, and vision, are the ones who turn and attack? And so Jesus calls them liars, a synagogue of Satan, because they oppose the truth. They're opposed to the spirit of truth. And there's actually even historical evidence from Smyrna that the Jewish people there used their civic status to block the message of Jesus from going out. And then there's this interesting promise of what is Jesus going to do with these people. They're going to come to bow down at the feet of the Christians, to actually give them honour, acknowledge that they are loved by Jesus. They're actually in the kingdom. And maybe recognise that these Jews that have opposed them find themselves on the outer. So that's one of the things that the persecution that Jesus speaks into. The second is that he says, because you've endured patiently, I will also keep from you the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. So there's this promise that the concern of future persecution, they will be preserved. Next, Jesus has a series of beautiful promises and commands for the people. First, he says, I'm coming soon. So here's the command, hold on. Remember the open door, trust God. Do the work that is set for you. And it says, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. It's actually quite a beautiful thing. We think about, you know, the crown being given maybe in the future, but actually this crown has already been given. So it's hold on so that no one will take away from you what you already have, what has been given. And then beautiful promises. These weak people who have been told they are not God's people will be made a strong pillar in God's temple. They will never leave it. They will forever be in God's presence. And one thing I didn't tell you about the city of Philadelphia is that it was actually a very active volcanic area, prone to earthquakes. And like it had a reputation that there was even written historical records of people saying there are always renovations happening. Every building is covered in cracks. And in 17 AD, there was an earthquake that destroyed the majority of the city. And so there is this image of this weak church who are made strong, who are made a pillar in the temple of God, always with him, never to be broken, never to be destroyed. Such a beautiful image of hope and promise. And on that pillar, there are three names written. And I won't go into the biblical passages and the Greek culture at the time as to the meaning of those three names, but just tell you that first, God's name is written on them. God's name being written on them shows that they belong to God and that they honour God. The name of God's city is written on the pillar, which shows that they have citizenship in God's kingdom. And then Jesus' new name is written on them, which shows that they testify to, that they demonstrate the new status that Jesus has in God's kingdom. So that's Jesus' words to Philadelphia. But what might Jesus' words be to us today at Wellspring this morning? What meaning can we discover for us today? So firstly, he sees us, he knows us. Just as he saw the church in Philadelphia, he knew them. Just return again for a moment to that point of challenge and difficulty that you were thinking at the start. That might be right now. He knows you. He knows your circumstance. He understands our weakness. He cares. He also knows the challenges which we face. In particular, over the last three generations, the place of the church has shifted significantly. Over the last 10 years or so in Australia, there's been an increasingly deliberate and public shaming of Christianity and Christians. Christianity's claims to truth and love have been confronted. The Christian message and the Christian life has been framed as one of exclusion and bigotry, not one of love and inclusion. We've been moved to the margins. We've even lost our right to speak publicly. Now, for many, this is troubling and bewildering. We're not really sure how or why this shift has happened. Before we talk about those things, though, I just wanted to bring us to a point to realise that actually there are many good things about being weak. There's actually many good things about being on the margins. And there's, in many senses, some correctives from what happened in the 4th century when we moved from the margins to the centre by now coming back to the margins. So what is good about being weak and being on the margins? Firstly, I think that when we are weak, we learn to be dependent on God. When we feel that we are strong, when we feel that we know what's going on, when we feel like we have a voice and power, it's so easy just to depend on ourselves. But when we're weak, we actually have to be dependent on God. And that's the reality, is that we have to be dependent on God. So that's one good thing. The second is that if we are weak and we are on the margins, then we're actually not a threat. We're able to respond to persecution with love, and that clearly points us towards Jesus and his love. Now, Rob and I hadn't talked before the start of the service, but he read from 2 Corinthians what I want to read again now. I'm going to read a little bit extra, but listen to this as you think of the Australian context right now. I'm going to read a few verses earlier than Rob read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 4. The God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory, displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Now you might be thinking, well, if we're already on the margins, if Christians are already on the margins, why do we continue to be marginalized? Why are we continue to be silenced? Why can we not have a voice in the public sphere? And I think part of it is probably because we are perceived as the past oppressive majority attempting to re-establish itself in that place. Now you might be thinking, hang on, we were never the past oppressive majority. Maybe that's true, but that's how we are seen. The post-Christian view of the world has defined itself against a previously largely Christian view of the world. So where we are right now is actually kind of defining itself off of what was a largely Christian view of the world, but with some often valid misperception of what it truly means to be a follower of Jesus. So, if we're perceived to be trying to re-establish ourselves, and that we are that majority, past oppressive majority, how can we speak? Or what can we say? What can we do? How can we communicate the good news? I think they're all really important and vital questions, which we need a bit more time to unpack. But both of those public seminars this week are great opportunities to do that. So go along tomorrow night to Natasha Moore. Come along to Dave's talk on Tuesday. Dave actually sent me a pre-pub copy of the book to read through to give him feedback on. It really helps us to think, to understand how and why as a society we've shifted from this predominantly Christian view of the world to what actually is the dominant post-Christian view of the world at the moment. Why is the gospel no longer received or heard as good news? And how can we read the scriptures and engage with the society as it is now so they hear and know good news? So I really recommend, come along to those. I also think that the next thing that we can learn and take away from this also helps us. Remember, Jesus has power and authority. Not us, yeah? Jesus has power and authority. He opens doors and he closes others. What does that mean for us? We need to trust him. It also means that I don't think we should force doors. We need to see where Jesus is at work and go through the open doors with the gospel, the doors that he has opened. Just think for a moment. What's the natural tendency of people when they're threatened? What does an animal do when it's cornered? It tends to lash out. Is that maybe what sometimes you've seen or you've felt within yourself? But if we know that Jesus has power and authority, we don't need to be like that. And in fact, we're commanded to not be like that, and we shouldn't be like that. I want to simply read the fruit of the Spirit, that if we feel that we are in a corner, remember, Jesus has power and authority, and Jesus' Spirit in us will produce, this is how we might respond to people, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. As we respond to persecution in this way, how much does it disarm the narrative about Jesus and create opportunity for the gospel to be heard? And then lastly, be faithful and don't give up. Our promise is that we will be with God forever. We are his. We will be his. We are citizens of heaven. We will always be citizens of heaven. And we share in the kingdom of Jesus. So a couple of things to take away, to ponder, to discuss afterwards, to take to lunch, to talk together. In what ways are we weak? In what ways are we misunderstood? And where has Jesus opened doors for his message right now? So there might be interesting things to talk. How are we weak? How are we misunderstood? Or in what ways is Jesus misunderstood at the moment? And what doors has he opened? What opportunity has he given us to be his ambassadors in this world? How about we pray? Father, we thank you, actually, that we are weak. We also thank you that when we are weak and in despair, we are not alone, but that you see, you know, you care. Help us to see one another and carry one another in our weaknesses. We thank you also that you have authority and power, and that we can trust you. We can hold on to these promises that we can never be kept from you, that we can never be excluded from your kingdom, and that even in the midst of weakness and persecution, you place an open door for us to share the love and the good news of Jesus with those around us. Fill us with your Spirit of power, we pray, that we might do these things, that we might be faithful to the end and enjoy the reward that you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.